Well, good morning again. As you're getting settled in, two words came to my mind this morning. Actually, I was speaking with one of our brothers last night, and we were talking about these two seemingly contrasting ideas. This is free, by the way. We're not starting yet, okay? Just the idea that the Christian life, biblically, is to be a life that, by the world's standards, is a life of contradiction. You say, okay, there's nothing new about that. But let me just give you two words that kind of sum up this seeming paradox, at least to the world, but encourage you that this be true. And those two words are sobriety and joy. That we are called to be sober as believers. We are called not to be influenced, not to be intoxicated with anything other than God. And that is a sober attitude. That is to be alert and awake and truly focusing upon God and Him alone. There's a soberness to that. To think that our existence is to look upon God and behold His beauty and behold His wonder. And there is a sobriety in that, because even as the prayers that have been offered up this morning, we are but frail, feeble creatures. Our life is a vapor, the Scripture says. Those things keep us sober. And yet, the truth of the matter is that in that sobriety, in that soberness, in that reflection upon the greatness of God, even in the smallness of ourselves, is there not a great joy? Because the Creator of heaven and earth has called us out if we are in Christ, has called us to Himself if we are in Christ, has called us and transferred us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And there ought to be great joy in that. So those interesting contrasts, the world cannot understand that. That's a supernatural discernment. And so I pray that you understand well those kinds of joys. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And I must confess, as I have the title here, The Consequences of Falling Away, I don't know if that's the best title. But you can be the judge of that as we go along. But our text this morning is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. I'm having you turn in your Bibles there. I don't have it up on the screen. And I'd like to read this text as we begin. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, we read these words. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Father God, may your blessing be upon us. Help us to receive your word by your Spirit and conform us to Christ. We ask in his name, amen. This morning as we begin, pick up our journey through the book of Hebrews, we come to this passage, and I confess to you, this is one of the most grave and sobering of subjects. It is a subject that brings really, in one sense, no joy or delight, and yet, by providence of God, He has brought us to this text this morning to serve as a warning. Our passage is truly an abrupt stop in the opening salvo of practical applications presented back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Remember those calls to be drawing near to God, to hold fast the confession of our hope, to stimulate one another on to love and good deeds. We stop abruptly for this warning, and this warning is placed just before the final exhortation of this chapter, which includes a call to continue in Christ, a call to persevere in Christ, regardless of persecutions, regardless of difficulties, regardless of any kind of hardship, any kind of health issues. It is a call to continue on by reflecting upon the former works of God in these believers' lives. This is a grave and sober subject of which our text speaks. This is not new to us. The topic of which we are considering is not new to us. It was not new to the original readers. We were first introduced to it back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, when the author said, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." We're educated in it a bit further in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. And really, let me read the context a little more. I just wanted to put the one verse. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." So we have these two verses. We have our text this morning, but of these two verses up here, do you notice what these two texts have in common? And you say, yes, it's underlined. They have this common thought of falling away. It says, falls away in 3:12 and have fallen away in 6:6. These serve as simple definitions of what is the topic of our message this morning, and that topic being what we call apostasy. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of apostasy, but that is what we speak of this morning. And in the case of Hebrews 3:12, the word there that's used for falls away, that word means literally to remove or to revolt against. To remove or revolt against. I will not stand for something. I will rebel against it. And in Hebrews 6:6, it's a different word that means to fall aside or to fall away. So as we come to Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, if you're on top of things, you'll notice that neither one of those words are used here. So how is this about apostasy? Well, we don't see either one of the words used, but we do see a picture of one who is and what happens to the one who revolts against and ultimately falls away God. It is clear and it is graphic. Let me remind you that the author is speaking to a congregation, one that is not unlike ourselves. It is an assembly of people who at some level or another have made a profession of Jesus Christ. And so I could just ask you, we could take a survey this morning. You do not need to raise your hand, but I'm assuming that by being here, you would probably answer in the affirmative, have you made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ? That's what this congregation was. Having been exposed to the knowledge and wonder of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the payment and proof for the forgiveness of sins, some in this congregation had confessed, had said, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." They confessed publicly and they confessed outwardly, and yet, as we'll come to see in our text and even know by our own experience, an outward profession is not a guarantee of the inward reality of salvation. Just because one says he is a Christian does not make him a Christian. There's something deeper inward that must take place. This is then how I wish to address this topic of apostasy. This again, simple definition, a falling away from the living God. I wish to address this topic of apostasy with you in this way, calling you to watch for the warning signs in both your own life. That's where it must begin. Why is this text here? We're going to talk about this in depth. Why is this text here? Why does the Holy Spirit interrupt all these practical applications to stick in this passage that we might say speaks to people, or seemingly speaks to people who are not even in the church anymore? Why is it in here? Why is it for our consideration? I say because we must watch these warning signs that they do not show themselves in our lives as well as in the lives of our brothers and sisters with whom we worship with. For as we will see in our text, can you consider any more horrific place than being in the hands of the living God awaiting for His wrath and judgment? I don't know what you picture when you consider the judgment of God, a sobering thought. This is serious. It would be my prayer that we could identify and thereby avoid the consequences of the apostate. It would be my prayer that in the words of Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we would proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Did you get that? Every man, every one of us, it should be our heart's desire this morning. May it be our prayer, even shooting up these prayers to God. God, may this be so, that we would teach and admonish everyone in this place that they might be complete in Christ. And to that end, I offer to you four considerations regarding the apostate. The first we see in the opening words of our text, Hebrews 10:26, the problem of the apostate. Let's identify the problem of the apostate. If we are to take care that none of us, if we are consumed with this idea that we would have in none of us a sinful, evil, unbelieving heart, we must have some idea on how such a heart reveals itself. And we see this in the opening line of Hebrews 10:26. He says there, our author, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth." Now, that is an interesting phrase, is it not? How many of you continue to sin even after coming to Christ? Okay, just about everybody. All right. Some sinless perfectionists in here, I suppose. Man, does this put a guilt trip on us? If we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, but I want to be absolutely clear so as not to cause any misplaced sense of guilt. The author is not speaking here of some intermittent or some ignorant-based sin. This is absolutely not a condemnation upon the everyday battle the believer does against sin. I'm not trying to make you feel good. I don't want anybody going, shh, okay? But what is spoken of here is far more intense, far more sinister. If we just take this verse out of context, we might think, my goodness, we all should just hang our heads in utter shame and have no joy and beat ourselves with sticks, because what else is there to do? Because we all go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth. No. As the first readers heard these words, it was to be the alarm for those within the congregation who had grown cold to the gospel, arrogant to the truth, and apathetic to the church. We're going to develop this a little bit more, but this call to consider if a person's life was based more upon just pure ritualism and routine rather than vital and continual dependence upon the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. As we come to unpack this first phrase, please know that the author is not addressing, weak believers who had been tripped up in their walk with Jesus Christ. But rather those, some of who evidently were still present in the congregation to some degree or another, whose hearts, listen, had purposely revolted, rejected, and fallen away from genuine faith in Christ. In other words, he's saying that we already know there are people who have rejected Christ. And perhaps this morning, even amongst us who profess Christ, there may be some who claim to be Christians and yet reject the very sufficiency of Christ. That they consider all of a sudden that Christ isn't enough, that Christ doesn't bring joy, that following after Jesus is a crock and I want to make it known is kind of the attitude of the apostate. Some, as we read in Hebrews 10:25, very interesting, by the way, and we're going to make this connection even some more. Some, as we read in Hebrews 25, had already completely forsaken the church. We might even suggest, I think rightfully, that the first characteristic of the apostate is the one who neglects the gathering of the saints. Yet there were others that evidently needed to hear this warning. A reminder that what is an apostate? He's one that's already fallen away from the church. So why would we bring this up? He's not speaking to an apostate. He's speaking to those who may be on that path. He's speaking to those of us who may not be on the path, but are rubbing shoulders with others, even today, who may be considering it. I think this context brings us right back again to that exhortation to learn how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. There were some who needed to repent before they take that final step and fall away, not only from the church, but then also from the living God. So then, just what is the problem of the apostate? Let me tell you the problem of the apostate. The problem of the apostate, according to our text, is that after receiving, it says, the knowledge. This is an interesting Greek word. There's a Greek word for knowledge. It's gnosis. This means knowledge. But this word is epignosis. It's got a little prefix on it that means upon knowledge or above knowledge. It's a full and complete knowledge of the truth. This isn't just some casual knowledge of who Jesus is. This isn't somebody that can just say, well, you know, I know John 3:16. They can tell you some of the theology behind John 3:16. They've received instruction in the truth. They know the truth of their own sin. They know of Christ's perfection and righteousness. They know of the sufficiency and scope of the death of Christ for forgiveness of sins, and yet for some reason, obviously due to sin, this one says in his heart and eventually in his behavior that the life and death of Christ is his example and as his expiation of sin is not satisfying. How does that manifest itself? Folks, there are individuals who attend church week after week, month after month, year after year, and Christ is not satisfying to them. Eventually, that will have its consequence. This one does not care what Christ has done for him any longer, and so determines to deliberately renounce and reject following Christ. It may be certainly in a most vocal way. It could be with all mocking and scorn, or it can simply be passive and a failure to participate with the saints. And that person then will usually come up with some kind of argument that says, you know, following God after that way is just not for me. I'm going to do it my own way. Some apostasy has been explained this way as the deliberate act of a professing Christian who knowingly and deliberately rejects revealed truth regarding the deity of Jesus Christ, redemption through His atoning sacrifice, or any part of the doctrines related to salvation. So any time a person begins to leave the church, leave the fellowship, and says, you know, I don't think I can be saved that way, that's apostasy. It is a falling away. The problem of the apostate is that having once moved towards the full knowledge of the truth, isn't that the desire I pray for everyone in here? Are you not desiring to move closer to the truth this morning? You want to know Jesus? We talked about that last week. We want to be drawn close. Jesus, draw me close. That is the desire, I believe, of every professing Christian at some time or another. But having once desired to move towards Jesus Christ and towards this knowledge of the truth, he now is determined to move away from it. It is the opposite of repentance, in a sense. It is having once turned to God to look to Him, but never quite fully embracing it. He says, it is too much, it is enough, it's not enough, and so he turns back 180 degrees. It is a serious sin. Not only does the apostate turn away from the truth, but really within the context, the idea that this person will even begin to twist the truth and mock the truth. I know that there may be some in this place, even as we say this, who may be fearful that they have done this. That while you are physically present here, your heart may feel like it has fallen away from God, but let me point out the use of this word in our text, the word willingly. The word willingly. This is no slip-up of one's walk. This is no momentary lapse of good judgment that simply needs to be confessed and repented of. No, this is a purposeful, this is a calculated determination to reject various aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when this takes hold of a heart, such a person is just literally moments away from fully walking away from Christ, falling away from God, putting him or herself in the place of judgment. So is this attitude present in this congregation today? I want to immediately say with Paul, may it never be. Is this attitude present in our congregation today? I say to you, it could be. Is it not a dreadful thought to consider that some here in this place are on a path to apostasy? They're not apostates yet, but they're on a path to apostasy. Is it not a dreadful thought to think that tomorrow or next week or next month or even next year, one with whom you are standing beside this morning in the worship and praise of God will reject the Savior he once did sing those praises to? Why do we have this text? It's a warning. We need to hear about the potential of those, either of ourselves or of one another, falling away from the living God. Hence the warning, see to it that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It would be my prayer that of all that are here, the worst thing we have to consider this morning, the worst thing we would consider this morning, is that some are only on the path to apostasy, but they have not apostatized. They have not gone all the way. If there is still a concern in your heart, still a desire to be forgiven, still a sense that there could be joy in Christ, I say there is hope. The problem with the apostate is that he does not care, he will not listen, he will not change, and he rejects Christ and his church. Let us beware, let us keep guard, let us watch out, whatever terms you need. Let us watch for ourselves and for one another in this matter. This falling away, this end of willfully sinning by rejecting the person and work of Christ is a process. It does not happen overnight. I can promise you this, there will not be one person here, there's not one person who has ever fallen away from Christ. And when I say that, I'm not saying that that means that they never truly had embraced him. It's not that they were saved and lost their salvation, but they sure looked like they knew who Christ was. But if that person walks away, it's a process. No one could rightly say, you know what? I woke up this morning and decided I'd fall away from the living God. It doesn't happen that way. I say to you, there will be patterns of behavior. There will be a process. And that if we, as believers, are open, or our eyes are open to ourselves and to one another, we'll see it happen. I say to you, we already are seeing it happen. It does not matter whether the church is only 50, 60, 70 people, or if it's 500, 600, or 700, or if it's 5,000, 6,000, or 7,000. There will always be other things that take place before one falls away. And one of which I've already addressed, Hebrews 10:25, perhaps the first thing we might note is a forsaking, a neglecting, a failing to assemble together with the saints. Beloved, I say to you, there are many things, there may be many things, some of which are seemingly good, others obviously bad, that will be used by the heart to justify the neglect of the church. Some of them are good. Some of them may be seemingly legitimate. Some of them, as I said, obviously bad. And our hearts will use them to justify the neglect of the church, a failing to fellowship on a consistent basis with God's people. And so I ask you this morning, by way of warning, what is it that moves you away from opportunities of fellowship? What is it that moves you away from opportunities of fellowship? And I do want to develop this a bit more, but the idea is not of rubbing shoulders simply on Sunday morning. While we certainly should fellowship as we worship, this is more about worship than fellowship. I'm talking about having deepening relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you worship on Sundays, but with whom you encourage and exhort and just fellowship with throughout the week. We're not talking about gathering everybody in the church together, but we are talking about ministering to one another on a regular, consistent basis. I ask you, what is it that moves you away from the opportunities of fellowship? How do you justify any non-participation with the saints? Now, here's the big question that some people will ask. Will all such forsaking, if I decide to go do this and I'm not going to be involved with other believers, is that going to result? Are you telling me, Pastor, that is going to result in apostasy, that I will fall away from the living God? No, I'm not saying that. But it may well be, we must be very careful not to justify the participating, listen carefully, we must be careful not to justify participating in the very characteristic described that is used to describe an apostate. What does Hebrews 10:25 tell us? The first characteristic of an apostate is one who neglects the gathering of the saints. Who thinks there's other things that really, and some of them are good, some of them are not, but there are other things that are more important to me. We need to be careful that we do not justify participating in that very characteristic given to describe the apostate, a failure to regularly engage with the saints as often as the Lord would give you opportunity. For nearly 2,000 years, the church was central to the social lives of her people. Read church history. For nearly 2,000 years, the church was the central hub of her people. Everything revolved around church and church people. Today, an honest appraisal would have to conclude that the church, for most, is at best a peripheral or secondary part of their lives. If it's even second. Such an attitude is potentially, the first step towards apostasy. How can I say that? Because our text tells us in Hebrews 10:25, that is the first characteristic of an apostate. I had to ask myself, why is it I attended a pastor's solo pastor's conference, and the statistics are staggering that our 18 and 19 and 20-year-olds or 20-somethings are leaving the churches in groves. And I'm not saying that I've got the complete answer to this, but I was thinking about that in light of this text. Why is it that nationwide amongst evangelicals that when our children turn 20 years old, they're leaving the church rather than coming back into the church? That they're leaving the church rather than serving the church? I'm sure there's a lot of reasons, but I will suggest this one. Because they've learned from their parents that attending the formal and more social gatherings of the church is not important. And now they're simply taking it to the next level. We've seen the declines in people attending church functions nationwide. We see in our 24/7 culture the church getting pushed out of everything else, and the influence of the church is being diminished and squelched and pushed down more and more. And as parents and as a generation that is allowing that to happen, I say to you, it's only natural that the next generation just says, hey, if it's not important enough for my parents and my previous generation to fight for, I'm just going to take it to the next level. I beseech you then, parents, I honestly beseech you to consider carefully what you have your children participate or not participate with in conjunction of the church. Your own motives may be good, but be on guard that it does not teach them more than your intentions, that the people and activities of the church are secondary to your own desires and intentions. And I realize there needs to be a careful balance here. There must be a careful balance kept here, but upon what side, I ask you, is it best to err? The side of limited or non-participation with the body of Christ, or on the side of greatly desiring and pursuing participation with the body of Christ? The problem of the apostate is that he doesn't care about the church and about Christ any longer. Let us be careful not to inadvertently introduce that attitude of the apostate into our lives. Having considered the problem of the apostate, our text moves us to look then at the prospect of the apostate. Moving away from this idea of what we need to be watching for ourselves, what is the prospect of the apostate? This is a terrifying statement. This is one of those things, again, the true apostates are not there. The true apostates, if there have been any in Hope Community Bible Church, they're not here right now. So why on earth do you give us this kind of information, Holy Spirit? Because sometimes we simply need to be scared of the potential that awaits us if we follow in their footsteps. What is the prospect of the apostate? Picking up at the end of verse 26, we read that if these other things be true, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Devastating. You are still in your sins. And not only that, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I say to you that when the sacrifice of Christ in fellowship with His people becomes dissatisfying to the heart, there is, our text says, absolutely nothing left for such a person to look forward to but dying in his sins and thus facing the judgment of God. Woohoo! Our text says there no longer, look at this word, remains. Present tense. This is not just some kind of anomaly in the life of somebody. This is not just some fluke. This is, they remain, it is their continual condition. There no longer remains for them a sacrifice for sins. That is a devastating statement. Since Jesus is the full and final remedy for sin, if a person has determined that they don't like or they don't want Jesus, such a person will remain in such a state, and all that is left for them is this terrifying expectation of judgment. Beloved, the person described here, and I know this is going to mess with our theology, but the person described here is absolutely gone. They've been in the fellowship. They've experienced the love of Christ. They've experienced the grace of Christ. They've experienced fellowship with Christ and His people, and it has not satisfied them. And this person has nothing left but to face God in their own sins and burn in a fire. This person is gone. There's no bringing him back. I'll add the one caveat. I'll say, at least humanly speaking, I will never put anything beyond God. But humanly speaking, what can we do? They don't want to listen to the gospel. They don't enjoy fellowship with the saints. They've somehow mocked God and Jesus. There's nothing humanly to do except turn them over to the judgment of God. The one who turns his back on Jesus, continually denying Him, I say to you, part of the judgment is that he will remain in this condition. For this reason, we ought to take careful heed to this warning, should we not? The prospect of turning such a one as this back to the Lord is not hopeful. Why then, listen, why would we wait to see anyone in this condition before we try to help them? That's what I really see as the warning for us today. Why will we sit here and see somebody toying with these attitudes and not reach out with them with all concern and love and fervor and say, come back now? Because the only prospect is judgment. Part of the argument here then is not to call the apostates back to Christ, as we've noted, but to call those in the congregation to guard their hearts, their each other's hearts, and their children's hearts well from following such an example. And quoting from Isaiah 26:11, the pastoral author calls those who fall away, what does he call them? Adversaries. How many of you want to be known as adversaries of God? What does God do to His adversaries? Tell me, if you might consider for a moment, go back into the Old Testament and tell me what happened to the adversaries of God. Why would we wait to see anybody get to that stage? The purpose here is to bring a fear to those who might be toying with the path of the apostate. The purpose here is to bring a sense of fear to those of us who may have every heart and intention to follow God, but we're not looking out for others who may be on that path. The prospects are not good. So consider our third point, the portrait of the apostate. Given verses 28 through 29, we've seen the problem, we see the prospect. Now we turn our attention to this portrait. We're offered, I say to you, a before and after picture here. A before and after, or kind of a from bad to worse kind of picture in these verses. Now, let me share this with a bit of levity if I can, because I know this is really a heavy subject, okay? How many of you have ever seen some kind of weight loss commercial before? Okay, you've been there. What is the weight loss? What do they typically do? You get this side view of maybe somebody that weighs 250 pounds, you know, this guy and his belly's hanging over or whatever, and then they show you that picture, and then what's the next picture? He weighs 180 pounds and he's fit and trim. The before and after. This text is a before and after, only it doesn't go the right direction. If I could put it in the terms that are described here, we've got this 250 pound guy with his belly hanging over. That's the before picture. You know what the after picture is? He weighs 1,250 pounds. It's grotesque. Let me show you this. Okay? First, in verse 28, we are taken to the Old Testament and shown how rebellion against God was handled. So here's the before picture. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, anybody who said, you know, I just don't want to follow God the way God has said. I don't believe it. I think it's a waste of time. I'm going to do my own thing. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, pretty intense words, dies without mercy. Can it get any worse than that? He dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is a reference to the principles in Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 6, and Deuteronomy 19, 5. The Deuteronomy 17 passage talks about if anybody is found doing anything in rebelling against God, blaspheming God, standing against God, any kind of evil, if that's validated by two or three witnesses, what does the text say? Anybody know what are the people to do to that person? Stone them. They die without mercy. You stone them. Now, wait a minute. Let me put it in these terms. That person dies by, is this not true? Decree of God. God says they will die. And how do they die? By the hands of men. Pretty bad. This is the before picture. God decrees that the soul that sins will die, and in the Old Testament they die by the hands of men. The second picture here of the apostate, the one who has received this knowledge of the truth now concerning Christ and yet openly rejects this, it's interesting to note that we are not specifically told what the punishment is. I mean, we might say there's fire involved with it, right? But we're really not told specifically what it is, what this New Testament apostate goes through, except we're given it in the form of a question there in verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Why doesn't he tell us? Use your imagination. What's worse than stoning? I don't know how to go there. What's worse than stoning? I must say that I take no delight. I'm not saying that's not right, but I take no delight in any form of capital punishment. We need it. I'm just saying it's not something that I just want to do. I hope that comes out right. But if given a choice, I'd rather die by firing squad or by a very sharp guillotine. That would be preferable to being stoned. Don't you agree? Can you imagine being stoned? Getting hit with rocks? Have you ever been hit with rocks before? Get one in the shoulder or in the ribs, in the leg, in the back, in the head? How many stones will it take? I mean, maybe you just pray that somebody beams one hard enough to just knock you out and it'll be over with. I don't think that always happened. What could be worse? What an awful way to die. Evidently, however, there is a worse punishment than being punished by the hands of men. And you know where we're going now if we drop down to verse 31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the what? Hands of the living God. I don't know exactly how that's going to take shape. We could probably go to some other passages and develop that. But it's much worse than being stoned by the hands of men. But before our before and after portrait is finished, the Old Testament apostate rejects the light of the revelation given by God to that point. We know that the Old Testament revelation was full enough to point people to their need of salvation by God, but not one that fully revealed Christ as the only means of salvation. Therefore, we are offered three insights as to how much more dreadful is the New Testament apostate's character. Why is he in this situation? There's three things. The first one, he disdains the divine Savior. Look at verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has, here it is, trampled underfoot the Son of God? First thing I'd have you notice as we go through these three insights to the character of the apostate is that we really see the Trinity. We're going to see that each one of these aspects somehow speaks to us of each person of the Godhead. And this first one begins with a rejection of God the Father. I know it says God the Son, but it's God the Father. Let me tell you why. We know that to accept Jesus is to accept the Father, and to deny Jesus is what? To deny the Father. This is graphically illustrated by these words here, has trampled underfoot the Son of God. In other words, the apostate takes that which God the Father has declared to be most precious and most beloved by Him. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He takes the Son, and rather than seeing the worth of the Son, the glory of the Son, the perfection of the Son of God as a reflection of God Himself, he sees Jesus as worthless and is actually willing not simply to walk over Him, or to walk around Him, but to stomp Him into the ground. Anybody ever have an insect crawl on them? Laying there peaceful in your chair, sitting back, and the bug's crawling on you? What do? You jump up, brush it off, and if the poor little creature happens to land in front of you, what's the next step? Tell me. That is trampling underfoot the Son of God. I see Him as nothing more than a vile, worthless creature that needs to be snuffed out, stomped into the ground. He disdains the divine Savior. We need to move along here. He also disregards divine salvation. He disregards divine salvation. The next phrase in our text, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, that's the blood of Christ, by which he was sanctified. The second insight here, we learn that this person has no regard for the blood of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. To regard as unclean the blood means to treat the blood really as if it were nothing special. Jesus is just another man. He's just like, he has the same sinful nature as us. That's the idea that's being taken place here. There's nothing special about it. At best, it's just common. And at worst, the blood was profane to the apostate. The apostate, in other words, sees no benefit. He sees no blessing to the atonement of Christ. Anyone who denies the atonement is an apostate. Because he says the blood is not to be regarded as anything special. By the way, there are many theologians today that teach that. The blood has no real cleansing power. Jesus only died to be an example, not the actual atonement. That's apostasy. There was a season, evidently, when this idea of forgiveness of sins kept this individual, this apostate, from further sins. We've seen that. People who have walked away from the Lord, but for a time they lived really sanctified lives. What does the word sanctified mean? Set apart, holy. That blood kept them from going further into sin for a time, but now they've disregarded it, and they've treated that blood as profane. Finally, then, he disrespects the divine Spirit. He's insulted the Spirit of grace. The word insulted, by the way, means to violently disrespect or reproach. The idea here, I believe, is similar to the incident in Matthew 12, where the Pharisees attributed the work of Christ to the power of Beelzebul, or of Satan, rather than the Spirit of God. Now, let me just put it into this kind of picture. How might you feel? If I can do this, I'm not trying to bring God way down, but this is the illustration I've got. How might you feel or how would I feel, or even you as a congregation feel, if after preaching the Word of God to you, someone came up to me and you overheard them saying, with every intention of belittling me, and said in a very loud voice, "You preached with the passion and the fervor of Iranian President Mohammed Ahmadinejad." You know who he is? Is that a compliment? Is there any offense taken by that? You preach with the spirit and the power of Iranian President Ahmadinejad. To even suggest that a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeking to preach by the power of the Spirit of God, preach with the same spirit as Ahmadinejad, would be disrespectful, an insult. And so all I can say is, how much more disrespectful is it to denounce or belittle the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners? These are extreme characteristics or portraits of the apostate. I pray that none of these things dwell within any of our hearts. But remember that these have been given. These have been shown to us, not so that we can identify one who's already left. What benefit is there in that? But that we might see these patterns and be able to identify them if they begin in us or if they begin in someone else, that we might even then address them, whether personally or corporately, and begin to practice what the author of Hebrews will tell us in a couple of chapters: see to it that none of you comes short of the grace of God. That's a corporate call, isn't it? That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be what? Defiled. Many will fall away. Well, let's look at our last one. We're quickly running out of time. We've had the problem, the prospect, and the portrait of the apostate. We end now simply noting the pronouncement on the apostate. In verses 30 through 31, we read, "For we know him, we know the Lord, who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And that final phrase, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Really, beloved, the verse 30 is simply a prophetic reminder that God does indeed punish sin. Do you know that? You ever felt like you got away with something? God does indeed punish sin. The first quote is from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. It is a reminder that while a person may think he is getting away with sin, even if he is openly mocking God in the process, divine justice will yet be enacted. God will have a day, it says, of vengeance, and it will be, as we noted, far worse than any vengeance enacted by man. If you think being stoned to death is pretty horrific, how much severer punishment will the apostate deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and so forth. The second quote is from Deuteronomy 32, 36, "The Lord will judge his people." Now remember, this is an interesting passage. The Lord will judge his people. What are we talking of? Remember that this was originally written, this Deuteronomy passage, to Israel, a chosen group or nation of people. But just because the nation was chosen, just because it was a group of people chosen to be the recipients of God's special blessing as a nation, does not mean, and did not mean, that every single individual of Israel was saved. And so the idea that's being presented here is that not all those who profess Christ are indeed Christ. Just as Paul would say, not all Israel is Israel, not all who profess Christ are Christians. Not all who attend church are necessarily believers. And God will one day, we have parables about this, don't we, separate the wheat from the tares. Those who grow up, and it's hard to distinguish between the two. But God will separate the two. And he will gather the wheat and what? Take it into the barn. And he will gather up the tares. And what happens to them, by the way, according to? They burn with fire, with the fury of the wrath of God. I say to you, being in church, listen to this. This is not going to sound right. Why say it then? Okay. Being in church is no protection from the wrath of God. What? Being in church, a building, being a member of a church is no protection from the wrath of God. No, beloved, being in Christ is our only protection. Being in Christ is our only provision from the wrath of God and the promise of eternal life. And then, what is the pronouncement on the apostate? Verse 31 says this. Here's the pronouncement. It is
terrifying. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to preach that more often. Some think that hell is just going to be a big party. How would you address that today? I mean, there's a lot of ways we consider it. Just ask somebody. And they say to you, you know, I think hell's going to be okay. I'll fit in there. All my friends are there. You ever been stoned with rocks? I want to be careful if you ask them if they ever been stoned. But anyway, have you ever been stoned with rocks? Have you ever had rocks thrown at you? Would you like to die that way? No, that'd be horrible. It's going to be worse than that. We need to be willing to communicate this truth. Of this verse, the Prince of Puritan Preachers, John Owen, wrote, "When a person falls into the hands of his enemies, there is no law or love between him and them, and he can expect nothing but death. As the Lord declared through the prophet Ezekiel, the soul that sins, that is, remains apart from the Redeemer, whether by ignorance or by intention," what does he say? "Will die." If God is going to show those who believe the greatness of His love in glory, does it not also stand to reason that He is going to show the greatness of His wrath on those who reject Him? Let me close by saying that it is absolutely not my supposition that any among us have fallen into apostasy described in this text. But please know that at the time of the reading of this letter to the first hearers, none of them had left. None of them had left. The first hearers, they were there. They had seen people leave. They might be aware of some who were thinking and acting this way, but none of them had left. But the danger is always there. The possibility that all a person has experienced is an outward manifestation of Christianity rather than an inward change of heart and devotion to Christ and His church, an ever-present concern. So I ask each of us to once again examine your own heart. Examine your lifestyle. Examine your behavior. Examine your conversation. Examine the things that you laugh at. Examine the things that bring you pleasure and measure them up against what God says brings Him glory and brings the true believer great joy. Is there anything that might lead you or others to follow this potential path to apostasy? Isn't that what David prayed in a sense? "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked, evil way, path of apostasy in me, and lead me in the path," what? "Everlasting." If you see anything, if there's any hint whatsoever in your life, in the life of someone else, pray about it, confess it, ask for the grace of God to correct it. Remember that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for you so that by faith in Him alone you might be declared right before God and have the prospect of eternal life with Him. Do not remain unrepentant. Do not remain faithless, but turn to Christ while His mercy is available. And may we pray that all of us would come to such an end as that. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the time given this morning to consider these thoughts. Truly, if we consider the consequences of those who fall away, the consequences of falling away, the prospects are not good. The problem isn't good either, that we would just begin to drift away from the church. We would begin to drift away from enjoying anything that You have given to us. That we would have only an expectation that judgment remains. That we would find ourselves not picturing Christ, but picturing an apostate, living in that manner. Oh, Father God, I pray that while we desire here this morning, while I'm sure it is our prayer that none of us would be found in this way, we pray that, Lord, You would expose any potential pictures of that in our lives, in the lives of our children, in the lives of one another. And may we be loving enough, may we be faithful enough, may we be persevering enough to go to one another with humility and love and say, Lord, or say to our brother, we want to just take you before the Lord and see that you would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Oh, Father God, help us to be so reflective, and help us, we pray, to consider this warning well, for we live in a time when this is not abnormal in the church, but it happens regularly. May it not happen to any of us, that we might all give you praise and glory. We ask in Jesus' name.